2 Timothy 2:1. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. The key word of this chapter is faithfulness. You will note in verse 2, we read of faithful servants. Then in verse 11, of a faithful saying. And of course in verse 13, of a faithful Savior. The opening words of this chapter indicate that in view of the fact that there have been so many dissections in the Roman province of Asia, that Timothy should stand firm and fast for the great truths of God. Thou therefore, my son or my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now when Paul exhorts Timothy to be strong, he's not thinking of something stoical. He's not saying now you just grit your teeth and just determine that somehow you're going to be able to bear up against all the difficulties that you will encounter. But what he's saying here is simply be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The believer in Christ has inner strength because of inexhaustible resources. We simply cannot live the Christian life as we ought to live it in our own strength. We can never serve the Lord as we should serve Him if we're depending upon our own resources. It is only as we trust in His grace that we shall be able to continue to glorify His name. It is very obvious to us all that God gives grace for every kind of situation that we shall ever encounter in life. You cannot name a single circumstance or condition that you will ever be in, but what there will be sufficient grace from the Lord to supply that need right at that moment. Because He giveth more grace. He giveth grace upon grace, so that day by day, from these infinite, these inexhaustible resources, we have this inner strength. Now in verse 2, the emphatic word is commit. Paul has exhorted Timothy in the previous chapter to hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words or of wholesome teaching. He has to hold fast the truth of God. He is also responsible to hold it forth. But if the ministry is going to be continued, then it has to be handed on. Just like the Olympic torch was passed on from one to the other, so Paul has in view four generations in the second verse. First of all, the truth was given by our Lord to Paul. That became a deposit, as he mentions in the previous chapter. It was a responsibility that was given by the Lord to Paul. Paul, in turn, gave the deposit to Timothy. Then Timothy, in turn, had to hand this on to faithful men who, on their part, would be able to teach others also. Now this is the only apostolic succession in which I believe. The Apostle Paul received the deposit from the Lord. He entrusted it to Timothy. Timothy in turn had to hand it on to faithful men. Their responsibility was to teach others also. Now we have six metaphors in this chapter. The first relates to the soldier. And we have three metaphors coming together. First of all, there is a war to be won. Secondly, there is a race to be run. And thirdly, there is seed to be sown. In verse 3, Paul says, endure hardness. That simply means, take your share of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He was about to leave His disciples, did not promise them a rose-strewn pathway. he told them that lying right ahead of them, there would be plenty of trouble. There would be many trials. In the world, he said, you're going to have tribulation. In me, you're going to have peace. And he could say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so Paul is not promising Timothy an easy course. If he'd been choosing a hymn at this point, I think he would have given out the hymn, "It's Not an Easy Road." Endure hardness. Now this is a soldier, not on furlough, but on active duty. A soldier who is engaged in an arduous campaign. He's going to encounter great opposition. He's going to be willing to take any risk that is necessary. He's going to stand firm and strong against the enemy. And so perseverance is an absolute necessity in being good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we noted previously, it would seem that Timothy was a timid person. And therefore, Paul is encouraging him to persevere in this arduous campaign as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Many have surrendered and turned away. As we note in the previous chapter, Timothy, he says, don't you give in. Keep going. Endure hardness. Persevere. Then he said, now you must have your priorities right if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You must not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. You must not be involved in anything that would detract you from your main objective. You have enlisted as a soldier. You must not allow anything to turn you aside from the purpose for which you have been called. And I think many of us at times have found it difficult in respect to priority. David the psalmist could say in the 16th psalm, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The apostle Paul himself declares that in everything, Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. And when I am instructing students at the Washington Bible College, I seek again and again to emphasize the importance of putting first things first. Live for self. We live in vain. Live for Christ. We live again. Paul says, don't get involved in side issues. Don't become involved in civilian duties if you are a true soldier of Jesus Christ. Give yourself entirely to the responsibility to which you have been called. Perseverance, priorities, and what is the purpose? That he may please him who hath chosen or enrolled him as a soldier. My dear friends, as we sit down this morning to analyze what our real purpose in life is as Christians, is it not essentially to bring pleasure to the heart of the Lord? In Scotland, in our school system, we used to be taught the Shorter Catechism. The question was asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That puts, in a very clear and definite way, the real reason for Christianity. I love to think of Enoch. He went to heaven by the direct route. He walked with God and was not found, for God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Can you think of a better testimony that any Christian could ever get than that? Not that he was eminently successful in his service. Not that he was a great and wonderful preacher, but simply that that person sought to please the Lord. Paul is saying this to Timothy very strongly. Then the second picture or metaphor is that of an athlete. Now, Paul, again, has in view not the amateur athlete, but the professional. And in those days, in order to qualify for the Greek games, it was necessary for a contestant to undergo 10 months of training. And he had to give satisfactory evidence that he had completed the 10 months of training before he would qualify to enter for the contest. And so, Paul here is speaking of the necessity of training, of self-discipline. Now, you know that in any athletic contest, the person who is in training is very careful about what he does, and what he eats. He's concerned that at the moment of the contest, he will be perfectly fit and will do his very best and hopefully succeed. There is much that one could say concerning the importance of self-discipline in the Christian life. We have to be careful what we eat. Spiritually speaking, we have to make sure that we have adequate rest, relaxing in the Lord. We have to make sure that we have sufficient exercise so that we will be fit for the responsibilities which God has given to us. There is the training. There is also the test, because the emphasis here is upon striving lawfully. The athlete, in other words, must keep to the rules. You have read of athletes who have been very successful in contests, and then in the ultimate they have been disqualified because of some possibly minor infraction in relation to the rules of the contest. Paul is saying here, yes, there has to be the training, but the test is that we keep to the rules. He is thinking in terms of those people who had turned away from the truths of the Word of God, who had rejected the rules, and had gone their own way, which was contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. My dear friends, we are living in days when we are going to be tested in respect to the rules. We are living in a day of increasing conformity and compromise. Here is God's standard away off there. And even some Christians are prepared to compromise their principles to some extent so that it comes reasonably near the divine standard. Reasonably near the divine standard is not good enough for God. We must, of necessity, accept the Word of God and apply its precepts wholeheartedly without any thought of conformity or compromise. Keep to the rules. And then there is the triumph when he is crowned. When he is successful, the athlete has been disciplined, he's trained, he has been tested in respect to the rules, and ultimately, a wreath of evergreen leaves is placed upon his head because he has been victorious. No rules, no wreath. There can never be spiritual gains without pains. We must be prepared to give ourselves entirely and unreservedly to the Lord, carry out His teaching with all of our heart. And then there will come the day of recompense. The day when the Lord will honor us. Not for our success, but for our faithfulness. The third picture is of a farmer. Now as I was thinking this morning about a farmer, I thought first of all of the planting, then of the producing, and then as we have here of the partaking. Now there are basically two kinds of farmers. There's the gentleman farmer who owns a farm, but who may never soil his hands in working on it. But what we have here is a working farmer. The farmer who toils. He is involved in strenuous labor. First of all, then, there is the planting. He has to sow the seed. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, speaks of sowing to the Spirit. He says it is possible, of course, to sow to the flesh. And if we do so, then of course we will reap accordingly. For he states the principle very clearly and definitely, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Think not the thistle seed to sow, and reap the rose full blown. For man must gather first and last the harvest he has sown. The first picture of sowing that I have is in relation to spirituality. This does not come to us automatically, but it means that we desire and determine that we're going to live a spiritual life. In other words, we sow to the Spirit. And if we sow to the Spirit, the harvest will be the fruit of the Spirit. Holiness. Sowing as it relates to our spirituality. Then there is sowing as it relates to our service. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked out upon the people, recognized that it was harvest time. But he spoke about the sower and the reaper. He said, the sower has his responsibility and the reaper has his. And both of them are going to rejoice together when the harvest is gathered in. In Psalm 126 verse 6 we read, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is the sowing of the good seed of the Word of God as it relates to witnessing for Christ. We may not see the reaping, but we can all be involved in the sowing. There is the sowing of the good Word of God as we share with other Christians the blessings that we have found in Jesus Christ. And again, your heart will be rejoiced as you see the evidence of the harvest. There is the sowing as it relates to our spirituality. There is the sowing as it relates to our service. Then there is the sowing as it relates to our stewardship. In Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he says that if we sow sparingly, that is in respect to our stewardship, then we will sow, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, then we will reap bountifully. Last evening, I was talking with some friends about a great man of God who is now in the Lord's presence, R.A. Laidlaw of New Zealand. The young man, before he had ever acquired any wealth, he decided and determined that he would give a substantial tithe to the Lord. That amount increased and increased as time went on until ultimately he was giving 90% of his income to the Lord and living on 10%. Now, I didn't say he was giving 10% and living on 90. He was giving 90. And living on 10. I have never known a more faithful steward than R.A. Laidlaw. As many of you know, he married Harry Ironside's sister. Came over to this country. He told me himself that he saw Montgomery Ward's and thought, well, I can do this in New Zealand possibly. He hadn't much money, but he had enough to print a catalog. Went round the wholesalers in New Zealand, finding how he could buy at as low prices as possible goods that he was going to sell. He believed in quantity. And as the orders came in, cash came in with them, because it was a cash with order business he was running at that time. The Lord prospered him. And his business increased and increased. But I've never known a man to whom money meant so little. He never thought of money in respect to himself or what he could acquire or do with it, other than he could use it for the Lord and his work. I was closely associated with R.A. Laidlaw for many, many years. That man's life and ministry never ceased to be an inspiration to me. He said to me on one occasion, you know, some people come and say, Mr. Laidlaw, of course, if we had all the money that you have, we would give to the Lord too. He said, no, you wouldn't. How he said it, no, you wouldn't. If you're faithful in little, then you'll be faithful in much. His book, The Reason Why, has been used mightily in leading many souls to Christ. He told me of a family in England who had come to know the Lord through this booklet. The husband wrote to him and he said, you know, Mr. Laidlaw, I've been greatly convicted concerning my stewardship. I read your booklet, Giving to God. But, you know, I can't really afford to tithe because we have quite a large family. We are paying off our home. I'm paying off the car. And we are pretty heavily committed. What do you think we should do? So Laidlaw said, I wrote back a letter to him and said, brother, can you afford not to tithe? Some months passed, and then he received a letter from this man to say that after he had received Mr. Laidlaw's letter, he had decided that he was going to tithe. And he said, you know, wonderful things have happened. We are managing better now than we've ever done. As a matter of fact, he said, I've just recently had a raise in my salary. But he said, somehow, as we've given to God, we seem to have far more than we ever had before. The hymn says, we lose what on ourselves we spend. We have a treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who give us all? Sowing in respect to our spirituality, sowing in respect to our service, sowing in respect to our stewardship. Now the farmer here, that laborer who does the planting or the sowing, is going to see the results. There is the producing. There will be the fruits. The farmer does not just throw away the seed and say, well, goodbye to that. Let's forget all about it. But he always sows or plants with a view to producing. And this demands great effort. And I've lived in farmers' homes. And I have to say that I just hand it out to farmers every time. The hours and hours and hours that they spend in their work. The efforts they put forth. The sacrifices they're willing to make, it calls for real dedication. But the farmer who does the planting and then sees the evidence in the producing of the fruits also enjoys the partaking. He is first partaker of the fruit. The first of the crop is his by right, because he has worked to achieve this kind of result. My dear friends, in our work for the lost, in his great harvest field, again and again, we have received so much in the way of reward here for service given that we cannot say, well, we expect to get a reward in heaven. I have been so richly recompensed down here in the service of the Lord that I can somehow enter into the real meaning of this term. I know it's going to be wonderful to get to heaven. I know we're going to receive commendation in that day for work that we have done for the Lord with pure motive. But there's so much that we enjoy now as we are first partakers of the fruits, as we enter into the blessings that result from the efforts that we put forth. So we've had, first of all, the soldier, then the athlete, and after that, the farmer. Now, when we come to verse 7, Paul says, consider. Think over what I have said. Ponder it. Because he says, if there is meditation and application, there will always be divine illumination. If there is meditation and application, there will always be divine illumination. The Lord will give the understanding in all things. As we meditate upon the Word of God and apply it in our lives, the Lord will increase our powers of understanding. This means, dear friends, that we've got to spend time in the Word of God. We have to do our part. And if we do our part in meditating upon the Word and applying its principles in our lives, then the Lord has assured us that He will give us understanding in all things. Then here's the word remember for us in verse 8. Now, in our King James Version, it says, remember that, Jesus Christ. More accurately, it is not the principles associated with the resurrection of Christ and His descent from David, but what Paul is saying here is simply remember Jesus Christ. Remember the person, not just only the principles. Remember Jesus Christ. The Master, whom we serve, who was raised from the dead. He said, Timothy, it's going to be a hard road, I know. You've really got to work assiduously if you're going to take over the responsibilities that I'm soon going to have to give up. But he said, remember Jesus Christ. My dear friends, again and again, when we become discouraged and feel almost as if we must quit, when we think of the Lord, when we remember Jesus Christ, this will make all the difference to our attitude to Christian life and service. The chorus says, does it not? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There were those who denied the fact of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Then, not only the fact that the Master has risen, but that the Messiah will raise. He's off the seed of David. This, of course, would remind us of His humanity, but also of His sovereignty. Because as great David's greater son, He is going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember the Master. Remember the Messiah who's going to reign. And also remember the message, because it was for the preaching of this very message that Paul had to suffer affliction. It had meant bondage for him. He was in chains because of the message of the gospel. But he adds here, the word of God is not bound. They have been able to imprison the messenger, but they cannot imprison the message. The Word of God is free to go wherever it is taken. As we note in verse 10, Paul was prepared to endure all things for the spiritual benefits which accrue, salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. In verse 11, we have a faithful saying. I think there are something like four faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. It is generally believed that these were extracts from hymns that were sung in those days of the church's history. This may have been part of a hymn. Paul is saying in verse 11 that identification in death with Christ means association in life with Him. He's saying in verse 12, there is the cross and then the crown. If we suffer now, then we're going to reign in a coming day. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So Paul is exhorting Timothy to be true to the Lord and to be always testifying for him. Verse 13, if we are faithless, Paul says, he, the Lord, abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, the Lord never fails to be faithful. I'm sure that if I asked for testimonies today to the faithfulness of the Lord, there would be a ready response from many hearts. As we look back over this past year, we can certainly take up these words and say, the Lord abideth faithful. And as we step over the threshold into a new year, we know that the Lord will continue his faithfulness toward us. That does not mean that we are not tested. We are again and again. But my dear friends, I want to say here and now that I believe that God is a God to be trusted. That the Lord will never fail to be faithful to us in every circumstance that we will ever face in life. Now we have had in these first 13 verses a personal exhortation. When we come to verses 14 through 26, we enter the practical application. Verse 14, specific instructions are given to Timothy as to how he is to deal with false teachers. You will notice that the first necessity is the maintenance of sound doctrine. Of these things, put them in remembrance. In training bank tellers in Washington, D.C., the first part of the training consists of always handling proper money. The bank teller does not touch a counterfeit note for some considerable time during the early part of his training. They want to get him so accustomed to what is valid and right currency that he will readily detect counterfeit money if it is passed over the counter. And I think this is a lesson to us spiritually. Now we teach comparative religions at the Washington Bible College. I teach two courses in comparative religions. One that relates to world religions and the other that relates to the various cults and isms. But I always emphasize that the best way to combat error is to know the truth thoroughly. And that is why it is so important that those who are in spiritual leadership in a local church are well versed in the Word of God. One of the great qualifications for eldership or overseership is that the person, the man, must be apt to teach. He must know the Word of God so that if there is any suggestion that evil or error is going to invade that local church, he will be able to detect it at once and take the right kind of action. So that it's not necessary for us to spend a whole lot of time studying what the Mormons believe, or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, or any of the other cults that are so common in this country and other countries today. But what we do need to know
is the Word of God.
When I was in practice, I used to again and again have people from the various cults come to me as patients. When you get them on the table, you can really work on them, as Dr. Dale, I'm sure, knows. Now, I would discover the person was, say, a Mormon or a Cuneite, several of them. I had lots of Seventh-day Adventists. You name it, I had them all, theosophists. But I would invariably say, now, I would like to share with you what I believe. I remember traveling in a train from New York City, it was, to Buffalo. And I heard the lady talking behind me, and I thought, that sounds like either Australia or New Zealand. So when I had an opportunity, I slipped in behind. I said, excuse me, are you from New Zealand or Australia? She said, I'm from Melbourne, Australia. I said, great. I'm from Auckland, New Zealand. Oh, she said, I've been to Auckland. And I said, and I've been to Melbourne. So we got on talking for a little time about Melbourne and Auckland. I said, are you here on vacation? No, she said. I'm here as a delegate to the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints. Now, I didn't look at her as if it was something that had suddenly crawled out of cheese. But I said, oh, how interesting. Well, it was interesting because I didn't know that before. I said, well, I know something about what the Latter-day Saints believe. I'm not too well acquainted with the Reorganized Church, however. But if you don't mind, I would like to tell you what I'm going around this country teaching and preaching. Is that all right? She said, yes, that's all right. So I got right into the plan of salvation. And almost all the way, it was only the latter part of the journey that I met up with her, because I'd had an interesting conversation with a Jew before that, I was able to share with her the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a good technique. I teach that at the college. Don't start saying, oh, you're a Jehovah's Witness. Wait till I tell you about Pastor Russell. No. You're a Mormon. Oh, Joseph Smith. You don't believe all that nonsense. No, that's not a good approach. Go to the Word of God. Apply the teaching of the Word of God positively. You see, you could win the argument, but achieve nothing. But if you sow the seed of the Word of God, the Lord will see to it that His Word will never return to Him void. Time's finished. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, wilt Thou write these principles and precepts upon our hearts? We are conscious that every thought of holiness is Thine alone. Not even our thoughts are really our own, our lives are given to Thee. We recognize too, Lord, that we are responsible here as the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in our discipleship, so that when at last that glorious day comes and we shall see our Savior face to face, may we hear His blessed commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Bless thy word to all our hearts. Make it increasingly precious and practicable in our life and living. This we ask with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus.